Tough. Okay, let's learn. So we're going to learn about Rosh Hashanah this week, because obviously next week we're not going to be able to Bashir. Wednesday night is already Rosh Hashanah, exactly a week from tonight.
Well, hopefully you'll be giving over some Chassidus here to give us exactly what Mr. Berger was talking about, some concepts to daven on.
That's Rosh Hashanah in the morning. Oh, yeah, at night also?
I don't know. I mean, maybe. Davening, why not?
Okay. So, but I want to discuss tonight. I'm game. I just never know if the other people are game.
Well, you know, keep it short and sweet.
Okay, so I want to learn tonight. You all know already that my favorite thing to do, to learn, when learning Chassidus, is to see how Chassidus adds depth to ideas that seemingly everyone knows about in Judaism. But with Chassidus, it has a whole new light. Because Chassidus is the pnimius of Torah. It's the inner soul of Torah. So it adds, like, it's the difference between getting to know somebody physically or getting to know somebody's soul. It's a whole different way of looking at things. So, but I actually want to begin tonight with a poem on the right side of the page. And we're going to read it now. And maybe, possibly, we'll revisit it at the end of the shiur. Because I think you'll see why. The poem is by Edwin Markham. It's an older poem. Called Revelation. I made a pilgrimage to find the God. I listened for his voice at holy tombs, searched for the print of his immortal feet in dust of broken altars, yet turned back with empty heart. But on the homeward road, But on the homeward road, a great light came upon me. And I heard the God's voice singing in a nestling lark. Oh, Shalom Aleichem.
How are you?
Are you Lior?
Yes.
Shalom Aleichem.
Hi, nice
to meet you. And this is your friend Sam?
Sam, yes.
Nice to meet you.
Nice
here.
To
take these sheets. You guys read Hebrew?
Yes. Not very well.
Not very well. Well, okay, well now we're reading in English, but...
Okay, good.
So we're good. Okay, so let's start the poem. I'm going to start it again. Take a look on the page where it says Revelation, the poem. We're going to read the poem. Revelation by Edwin Markham. I made a pilgrimage to find the God. I listened for his voice at holy tombs, searched for the print of his immortal feet in dust of broken altars, yet turned back with empty heart. But on the homeward road, a great light came upon me, and I heard the God's voice singing in a nestling lark, felt his sweet wonder in a swaying rose, received his blessing from a wayside well, looked on his beauty in a lover's face, saw his bright hand send signals from the suns. What is this poem saying? What do you think this poem is saying? How do you understand this poem?
Searching and then finding.
Searching and then finding. Okay.
I think one thing it says to me is that he had to like willfully go in a certain direction. And then he released his search, so to speak, when he's coming home and he's relaxed and open, then he has his realization and he has the connection to God finds him, so to speak.
Good. So Steve says it's searching and then finding. Avram is adding to it that the finding is when you're not looking too much for it.
But after the preparation.
But after the preparation.
If he hadn't gone looking,
okay,
he probably wouldn't have gotten himself into the space where...
Into that zone to be able to be open to find it.
Yeah.
Anything else, but did you notice where he searched and where he found?
It's like the preconceived notions of what God is, or like where you find...
Why? Because where did he search?
Holy tombs,
right.
Broken altars.
He made a pilgrimage, which the connotation is that, like you said, where people think usually God is to be found only. Holy tombs, altars, right? And that turned to the empty heart. And where did he find God?
In nature.
Nature, at home, in his lover's embrace, right? In regular, everyday life.
But there's another point.
Yeah?
Is that, what was the turn? And he has it here in the poem where he splits the sentence, with empty heart, full stop.
Right.
But on the homeward road. So in other words, he had to be broken.
Beautiful.
In order to be able to be... To be able to set himself aside enough to be able to...
Beautiful.
To be
so receptive. You're saying that the search led him to the empty heart, and on the empty heart allowed that on the homeward road, the great light came upon him. Beautiful. Very good. So, in a sentence, that is what Rosh Hashanah is all about. This poem really conveys what Hasidism explains Rosh Hashanah is all about. Really, in the greater picture, as we're going to discuss, it explains what all of Judaism is about, honestly. And Rosh Hashanah being the first day of the year, but it's not just the first day of the year. The word Rosh Hashanah is not just the first day of the year. The word Rosh in Hebrew, what does Rosh mean in Hebrew? Not the beginning. What does Rosh mean in Hebrew?
Head.
The head. It's the head of the year. So the head of the year literally means just like the brain, the head, has the vitality and directs the entire body. According to Hasidic philosophy, Rosh Hashanah does that. It's the head of the year. Those 48 hours direct and are the head of the entire year. Whatever happens on that day has an effect the whole year, which is why we're very careful in Rosh Hashanah, right? We eat certain foods that are sweet. We don't eat bitter foods, sour foods. We become very, quote-unquote, superstitious in Rosh Hashanah. But it's not that it's superstitious as much as that we really believe it's the head of the year, and if you want a healthy body, you got to have a healthy head. And so really, Rosh Hashanah directs the entire year. What happens in those 2 days directs the whole year. And by the way, we'll speak about it a little more, but by Hasidim, most people, you know, look at Rosh Hashanah as being like a holiday, and Yom Kippur as being a tough day, like a sad day. But Hasidim, it's the exact opposite. Yom Kippur is a very happy day. Yom Kippur is the day that we get divine mercy, where we're renewing ourselves, we're emptying ourselves. Rosh Hashanah is a very austere day, because it's literally the head of the year, and whatever happens that day affects the whole year. So what we're going to learn about Rosh Hashanah, which this poem sort of conveyed, is not just about Rosh Hashanah, it's really about the whole year. So let's begin by saying, if we were to say what, again, everything I'm going to say about Rosh Hashanah, in some way has an effect the whole year. But what is Judaism all about, and what is Rosh Hashanah, the ultimate, how does everyone usually look at, what's the theme, the main theme of Rosh Hashanah? What do you say? What would be the main theme of Rosh Hashanah?
Crowning
the king, right? Some people look at it as a day of judgment, right? So those two things go together, seemingly. If you're crowning the king, you're making God king, so therefore it is a day of judgment because he's becoming the king, and somehow those two things are interrelated, which we're not exactly sure why. You're crowning the king, why is he judging you on that day? That's not exactly so clear. And the whole thing, by the way, of judging is a strange thing. It seems to be like a very, you know, anthropomorphic type of thing, saying that God judges. This, the whole thing, this weird view people have of God being this, you know, a judge and you know, with the scales. Obviously, there's something deeper going on. But what does it mean that we're crowned the king, God the king that day? A peep shot, according to the simple level, why is Rosh Hashanah the day of making God king? According to the most simple level, before we get to what Hasidus explains. Anyone know why is Rosh Hashanah the day we, like the whole day, the whole 48 hours, we keep talking about the God being the king, the king, the king, the king. Why? Why Rosh Hashanah? Anyone know?
Starting out the year on the right foot.
Okay, that's nice. Starting out the year on the right foot. That's good.
Acknowledging
Hashem's majesty. That's how you start the year on the right foot. Good.
Doesn't it have something to do with, like in ancient times, the coronation of the king and the setting of the year and all that kind of thing?
Yes, because it's the beginning of the year. You would say that
we have many firsts of the year in Yiddishkeit, right?
Okay.
So this particular first of the year has a specific meaning with regard to royalty.
Okay. What do you say, Mark?
So it's the day man was created.
Right. Okay.
For the purpose of creation.
Right. We know that was the sixth day of creation. We know that the light was when God said, "Let there be light." It was the 25th of Elul. And it was the sixth day was the day man was created, and he was the first one to coronate God, and so we have that anniversary. So all these reasons that you all said are the reason that is usually given why this day Rosh Hashanah is about declaring God king. But Chassidus has a completely different idea. All those things are true, but all those things are really results from the pnimius, the inner, the deeper idea of why Rosh Hashanah is there about making him king. Okay, so all those things that we said until now is according to the simple level, the level of pshat. Chassidus has a whole different thing. And now, listen how I'm going to give a hakdama. Okay, you ready? As in many things in Chassidus, Chassidus says it's literal and not just anthropomorphic. And let me explain what that means. One of the things, Chassidus and Kabbalah really, Chassidus and Kabbalah say that a lot of the anthropomorphic, everyone knows what anthropomorphic, when we ascribe to God human terms, so a lot of the things that see that, that let's say people say, oh, it's just, we just use borrowed terminology. We're using the terminology because we're not able to explain otherwise, so we borrow these terms, whatever, you know, in God, the outstretched hand of God, or the eyes of God, when the Torah says that God looks at man, or God hears the cry, or God speaks. These are all anthropomorphisms, but they're just borrowed terms. Kabbalah and Chassidus say, no, they're not. God doesn't have a body, Chalila, God forbid. None of a body. But in order for God's infinity to manifest as created world, there's a whole Kabbalistic scheme called Seder Ishtalshlus, the downchaining of worlds, which consists of the 10 Sefirot, certain attributes, divine vessels through which His light flows to be able to bring about the creation of the world. And all those terms are referring to those actual levels of divinity. God's infinity contracted become those anthropomorphic things. And the opposite, the way that actually the Shla, and the Kabbalists explained, it's not that the Torah says the eyes of God, as we borrowing the term of human eyes, we borrow that term to describe God. No, there's a divine attribute, a divine way of light called eyes, and our eyes are manifestation of that. It's the opposite. It's not that God borrows terms from humanity, just borrow to... No, in godliness there is such a level of godly light called the eyes of God. The outstretched hand of God is called Chesed Atzilus. It's a vessel of divinity through which God's infinity contracted. Our hand is a manifestation of that level. We're the borrowed term, not Him. Because according to Kabbalah and Chassidus, all the worlds are parallel and their one is flowing from the other. With that introduction, we can understand that Rosh Hashanah, that we coronate God as King Rosh Hashanah, is literally we're making Him King. It's not like a pretend thing. We're literally making Him be King. Now what does that mean? What does that mean to literally? It's literally, I'm going to use the word technically. Technically, we are creating the fact that He is King. We're making Him, literally making Him into a King. Literally. What does that mean? So look at number one on the sheet. This is what we're learning. This idea, what we're going to learn tonight, is all over the place in Chassidus. But I picked this particular maimer, this particular Chassidic discourse from the Rebbe Rashab. It's the fifth Rebbe of Lubavitch, the Rebbe Rashab, because I think he says it in a very clear way, and he also connects it to idea, like I said, it's going to be relevant for the whole year. So I'm just going to read a couple lines here and there in the Hebrew. We don't have time to go through the whole text. So just get a couple of lines here and there. So look where it says number one. So the Rebbe Shah begins like this. V'hine Belel Rosh Hashanah, the night of Rosh Hashanah, meaning this coming Wednesday night, the night, the actual night of Rosh Hashanah, who bechinas siluk va'alias ha'malchus, is a siluk, means a removal and an ascent of malchus, of kingship, sha'ayla b'bechinas atzmasar in sof, that actually rises and ascends up to God's infinite light. Let me explain what that means. Okay? So, we mentioned the concept of the 10 spheres, the 10 spherot. Familiar with that? You ever hear about the 10 spherot at all? The 10 spherot is one of the main ideas in Kabbalah. God is infinite. How does He relate to and bring about a finite world? So it's almost, if you could imagine, that let's take a quick parable. If you have an electric power plant with thousands and thousands of watts of light, how do you get electricity to be able to plug something into the wall? What has to happen? It has to become contracted. Right? In a reservoir of water, to be able to go into your kitchen faucet, there has to be a lot of contractions of that water. Similarly, but obviously those are just in physicality, God's light has to contract itself to bring about tables and chairs and everything in the world. Now, besides that, in order for there to be the multiplicity of the world, God contracts Himself into attributes. And therefore, like I said, when the Torah says that God is happy in God's hand, it means different aspects and vessels through which His light is contracted. Right? Now, our personalities, again, are actually a manifestation of these 10 sefirot. So therefore, we have actually 10 faculties in our personality. According to Kabbalah, We in our personality have 10 faculties: intellectual faculties, emotional faculties, relational faculties, relating to others. And there's 10. Now, what's the difference if I were to ask you between a person, everything that's going on in your inner world inside you, and the way you actually relate to other people? In other words, what's speech as opposed to the rest of your personality? Speech, when you talk. Talking, is talking a part of your personality or not? Think for a second. Is speech, when you talk, is talking a part of your personality or not?
Talking or content?
Talking.
Just the ability to converse? Or what you're conveying?
Both. That's lights and vessels. Every aspect has lights and vessels. So both. Speech, the words, and the content that's in the words. Is that part of your personality?
Yeah, you can describe someone as a quiet person, as a talkative person.
Yeah, so, I think it is.
Yeah.
So you're saying you're describing them as talkative or quiet, meaning it's
a facet of their personality.
A facet of personality, whether you say they're a talkative or quiet person, right? Well, that's true. But then you could also say somebody's strong or weak. That, in other words, look what I'm talking about, the personality. Strong or weak is, you wouldn't call that part of their personality, right? You'd call that something about their body, their active. Talking about the personality, the persona. How would we define, let's define better. How do we define personality? How do we define personality? The makeup of a person. Not what a person does. Who a person is. Right? There's who a person is and what a person does. I go to the gym, I play baseball, I'm a couch potato. But that's what I do. My personality is who I am as a person. Is speech part of that? Or is it just like whether a person is strong or weak? Huh?
Speech is a manifestation of your personality.
Oh.
Meaning it's a clothing of your soul. In other words, it's something that you have control over. Whereas your inner
world.
Inner world, maybe we don't have, maybe accessing it would be much harder. Whereas speech.
Or
is,
changing it.
What's that?
Accessing or changing it.
Accessing or changing it.
Right?
That's in worlds that we may not have, what a lot of people may not have complete control over. Whereas speech is what is a, perhaps a clothing of your.
Have you learned Chassidus before?
A little bit.
So what you said is what Kabbalah and Chassidus says. Exactly. Speech is known as a garment of the soul. It's actually called the garment of the soul. As opposed to intellect, emotions, the inner world are faculties of the soul. Speech is a garment of the soul. Which, like our mothers told us when we were little, not everything that you think, you have to say. Right? Because you choose which garment. Because speech is how you're going to relate to outside of yourself. Right? Yeah?
But like with the garment mashal, it could reveal what's inside of you or it could conceal. Like you could speak something and have it be nothing to do with what you're feeling.
You could, right,
inside.
You could
say I'm fine when inside.
That's part of what
it was.
Does a garment reveal you or conceal you?
Potentially both.
Not potentially.
Both.
Both. Right? Well, unless like you yeah, I guess well. but that's exactly true. Speech by definition, you're saying it could potentially conceal you, it could also reveal you. But I'll tell you more than that. Could speech ever completely reveal you?
No.
Ever. Could you ever, no matter how many years you're in therapy, could speech ever completely reveal you? Never. That's what's so frustrating about speech. Speech can never completely reveal you, right? It's always going to be a contraction of who you are. That's why we very much respect poets, philosophers or writers or speakers, those that are able to reveal a lot, because the attempt to reveal ourselves is the unending symphony of man. We're trying to reveal ourselves, but we just can't. It's almost impossible. That's why, by the way, you ever wonder, why is it that if you're feeling an emotion, so what's very cathartic to do if you're feeling an emotion? To speak, right? To tell somebody what you're feeling. You're feeling a lot of love, so you tell your beloved that you're feeling the love. You're feeling pain, you share that, right? But when a person is in an ecstatic state of pain, you can't talk all of a sudden. When you're feeling an ecstasy of love, you can't speak. you're tongue-tied. And nobody should know from it, when a person has a horrible, horrible pain, you also can't talk. Unless it's in Shakespeare. In Shakespeare, all of a sudden, like the most, you know, tragic moments, all of a sudden, like, you know, Macbeth's wife dies, he's able to say a soliloquy, you know, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow, right? But except in Shakespeare, nobody could talk when you're at a state of ecstatic emotion. Why? Because exactly what we're saying. When your inner world is shining so strongly, you can't go out of yourself. So speech is, let's define it, it's you conveying it is a part of your personality, because it's the part of your personality that you choose to reveal. It can't completely reveal you, but it's an aspect of your soul that you're revealing, right? That's the tenth of the ten sefirot, known as God's kingship. It's the tenth of the ten sefirot, the ten attributes of God, these ten vessels of God, which are the conduit through which His light goes to be able to bring about the worlds. The tenth, the last one, is known as Malchus, known as the speech of God. Meaning, Genesis chapter 1, how did God create the world? Speech. God doesn't have a mouth. What's that parable? As we said, Kabbalah Chassidus comes and says that's literal. It's not anthropomorphism. What is God's speech? Remember, our soul is reflecting the divine. What is God's speech? Just our speech is a parable for the divine. What does God's speech mean? He's revealing His light, not all His infinite light, only one aspect, one little aspect of His light He's revealing to bring about heaven and earth. If you see heaven and earth, are you seeing God? If you hear somebody talk, are you seeing their soul? A little of it, but not all of it.
According to Edwin here, you're seeing...
Wait, let's leave this poem on a side. Wait, chakeshnia. Latla. Right, like we said before, when you speak, are you seeing a person's soul or not? Are you seeing the personality or not?
A glimpse,
a glimmer. In Hasidic philosophy, it's called like a ray from the sun. Like one ray, one glimpse, one glimmer. Really, the truth is a ray from the sun, and that's quantitatively, that's a good parable, ray from the sun. How much of the sun is in one ray? Very little. How much of a person's soul could you actually give in your speech? Very little. A person's soul is like an ocean. Vast. Right? Even though Titanic, they say only a woman's heart is like an ocean, but really, all of our souls are like oceans. Right? Vast. So when a person is saying something, it's only a little ray. That ray, anyone ever hear of the... I hate to bring this, but it's just... I know some people can relate to it better. You ever... Madonna has an album called Ray of Light. You're not a Madonna fan? You didn't grow up in the 80s like I did. There are worse sins. But actually, I was in Sunday night, I was in Buffalo, and I was for banging with a whole bunch of Lubavitchers, and I was very drunk. And I said, what could I do that? I heard of Michael Jackson and Madonna before the Alter Rebbe and the Lubavitcher Rebbe. I knew them, I knew first. What should I do, right? Anyway, so Madonna's album, Ray of Light, what did you say? Madonna's album Ray of Light is named after exactly what Kabbalah calls the ray of light of God's speech, where again he's heaven and earth is a revelation. It's God, it's God's light, but not all of Him. That's what speech means. It means He's contracting and bringing about a particular ray of light. That ray of light is known as Malchus, God's kingship. And those, what are the worlds made up of? What are the worlds? They're the light of God. But they are the light of God known as Malchus, divine speech, also known as Shekhinah. It's also known as the Shekhinah. The Shekhinah, if you ever heard of the Shekhinah, that's a synonym for the divine speech, for the contracted ray of light, for Malchus. And why is that called Malchus? Why do we call it Malchus? Why would you call speech? What's the connection between speech and kingship? Think for a second. What's the relation? Everything we just explained, what speech is, how would you explain the connection between speech and kingship? Again, think of a personality. Is being a king a part of one's personality? A person who is a king, obviously.
It's the external garment.
It's an external garment. What do you say? It's remote? It's
removed.
Removed.
No, like Malchus is also removed from the rest of the masters, and even though they're still part of it, but it's... Maybe I'm wrong, but from what I heard, that the Malchus in a way is what true Malthus is, on one hand, you're ruling over, you need a body to rule over.
Right.
But at the same time, there is that element of I'm removed.
Of exaltedness.
Right.
In other words, and that's exactly what speech is. Does speech make you feel connected to a person or removed from the person?
Connected.
And removed, when you can't reveal everything that you are. And kingship, what makes a person, how do you rule other people really? How could you rule other people? With speech. Speech is the way to rule over people. All great, the greatest leaders in history were always the best orators. One Meshuggener in Bavaria in 1923 managed 16 years to make the whole world go out to war. Because he was a great speaker. You ever watch Hitler speak? It's fascinating. I love watching him speak. It's unbelievable. You get mesmerized. You see what it means when mesmerized.
Churchill too.
And Churchill was able to... Churchill saved the Western world. Blood, sweat, and tears, right? He managed to keep the entire England getting the you-know-what beaten out of them. With all the bombs and everything, and they persevered. And Gandhi, it was through speech. The ability to speak is how you rule over the people. That's why, by the way, in Rashi, always says Vayikach Korach. Rashi says when one person takes somebody else, Rashi says Bedibur. The way you take a person is by speaking. That's how you take a person because it's the connection to that person. So,
Asa, the way he spoke to Yitzchak.
That he took him.
That
he was able to manipulate him. Yeah, sure. Manipulation is also done through speech, right? The way you connect, the way you rule over another person. Ruling doesn't have to be just a king. You could rule over a person if you're a good teacher, right? Lloyd George was the Prime Minister of England actually in World War I. He was a great public speaker. He said he feels like when he speaks, he feels like everyone has putty in his hands, right? Because if you speak, you're able to get people's attention. You rule over the person. That's what a good teacher is. That's what a good parent is. You learn how to control, right? Which is why speech could be dangerous. You could brainwash a person if you're good enough at it. It's all about speech because speech is that connection. So therefore, the divine light that... Now again, when we rule over the people, we're not actually making the other people. That's the difference. We're not making those people. God's light is making the world. That's one difference. No matter how great of a king, the nation is something other than the king. But the fact that that divine light that's becoming reality is known as Sphiras HaMalchus, the 10th sphera, the aspect of God, of God's kingship, that becomes the worlds, the finite worlds that we know. That's the divine speech. That's step one. Now, what the Arizal explains, there's a teaching from the Arizal, there's a pasuk in Akshon Parshas Ekev. It's actually a verse that's talking about the land of Israel. And it says, the land, Eretz Hasha'eni Hashem Lekecha B'mereshis Hashana V'Achris Shana. The land of Israel is a land that God's eyes is upon the land. Mereshis Hashana V'Achris Shana. From the beginning of the year to the end of the year. So the Arizal asks a very simple question. Beginning of the year and the end of the year means that seems to be saying that there's an actual beginning and end to the year. Anyone know the difference between realism and nominalism? Anyone study philosophy? Realism, nominalism, which all the liberals are very into, is to say that all the things that we hold dearest are constructs, human constructs. Like, the whole idea of saying, what are your examples? My wife's a bit liberal. She's a, gender is a construct. What's her name, Judy, the feminist? Judith Butler. Feminism, the whole gender is a construct. It's all society. There's no essential thing called whatever other ideas. Nominalism says goodness, virtue. Human constructs. That's nominalism. Realism means there's something Plato said, there's actually an idea called good. The Platonic ideas, there's good. Right? That's called realism, as opposed to nominalism. Okay? Tell me, measured time, is it a real thing, or is it nominalism? Is it just a human construct? Is there actually something called a year? Seemingly, there's just like bodies rolling around in space. And humans decided we're going to measure them by hours and days and years. There's something really called a year. You know, Napoleon, after the revolution, Napoleon wanted to make 10-day weeks. They had for a while in France, they had 10 days. Who said it should be 7 days? By the way, you should know, it's one of the proofs that are bringing for the quote-unquote authenticity of the Bible is the fact that the whole world keeps 7 days a week. How the heck did that happen? If not for the fact that, you know, that God created the world in 7 days. What's up to seven? Why not four, five, six? Yeah, and the whole world. So anyway, Napoleon had the Meshuggah and he wanted to have ten. But Lamaisa, seemingly time is a construct. It's not a real thing called time. So what would the Torah mean by saying Mereshis Hashana Vad Achris Shana? Seeming to say there seems to be an end of a year, beginning and an end. So the Arizal says as follows. Listen carefully. This is the Kabbalah teaches that when God emanated Sfiras HaMalchus, He emanated that speech from what all of reality comes from, that speech, that finite contracted ray of Shechina, it had enough fuel, it was for a year. He emanated the vitality. Remember we said the head is like the vitality for the whole body? He emanated vitality that will last a year. And the 29th of Elul, when the sun goes down, it's finished. It's Achris Shana. It's literally the end of the year. Sfiras HaMalchus is done. That's what he emanated. And let's read this line again. Now let's read the first line again. V'hine Belel Rosh Hashanah, the night of the 29th, the night of Rosh Hashanah, hu bechinas siluk va'aliyas HaMalchus. Sfiras HaMalchus, this divine speech, actually, literally, technically, physically, goes up. Oyla bebechinas atzmus sar insof and returns to God's infinity. The light that is the world goes up and leaves the world. Anyone have a question about that? Yeah? Oh, and until, what we're going to learn, what he doesn't say here, until, what the Arizal and the Sfarim explain, until we coronate God King again on the morning of Rosh Hashanah by blowing shofar. Blowing shofar and the prayers of Rosh Hashanah and the tshuva that we do, all the things we do, we literally need to draw down again that light, as we're going to explain. But first, let's anyone have it. So that happens the morning of Rosh Hashanah. Anyone have a question? Oh, so what happens the first night of Rosh Hashanah? Right? If we're saying the light goes up, and it's only the following morning when we blow shofar and we coronate God King, so how does the world exist that night? You should know, there are literally thousands of pages written to answer that question. And I'm not exaggerating. It's one of the deep ideas in Chassidus to understand, based on all the Kabbalistic things, how exactly the world exists that night. But the bottom line, look at number two. Skipping down to it says number two, because again, we're pressed with time. Ukemoi be'eis hashena, like when a person is sleeping, by way of example, she'or v'chayis ha'nefesh, that the light of the soul, mistalik min aguf, goes out of the body, har b'chines choshech l'gabe aguf v'chule, and it becomes darkness to the body. What happens when you sleep? When you sleep, the soul leaves the body, but it's not death, it's 1/60th of death. Right? Sleep, the Talmud teaches, is 1/60th of death. When I was in yeshiva in Baltimore, there was a guy, he was a rabbi, whatever, but he was like a very funny guy. He used to say, if sleep is only 1/60th of death, imagine how geschmack death must be. Imagine how fun it must be to die. If sleep is only 1/60th, only it takes, right? So anyway, and it's not far from the truth. People are afraid of death. Once you you get close and comfortable with God, you know, all the greatest spiritual people were not afraid of death, right? Whether you're speaking about Rabbi Akiva or Lahavdil Socrates, right? What was Socrates' last words? Remember Socrates' last words? He told his wife that he owes a chicken to one of the neighbors. That was like his last words. Anyway, because it's really just going up to whatever. Anyway, Holofin, that is a parable for the world of the night of Rosh Hashanah. In other words, what it's explained, the pnimius of Malchus, the inner light of Malchus, the light goes up, not the vessels. So we don't have time to get into Kabbalistic idea of lights and vessels. But basically, when we speak about divine manifestation in the world, there's the vessel and there's the light. There's the form and there's the matter. So the night of Rosh Hashanah, the world is like sleeping. The world, the inner soul of the world goes up, and the world is very tenuous. It's like God's relationship to the world is like sleeping. It's actually known in Kabbalah, in the Zohar, as Dormita de Zer'anpin. Zer'anpin is sleeping. The world is like sleeping, and that's why it's the most austere night of the year. Chassidim wouldn't talk the first night of Rosh Hashanah. It's a very scary night. The world is like sleeping. A parable that's given, not in this Maamar, but in other places, imagine a person that runs a business, But then the business went bankrupt. They lost all their money with the business. And, you know, the store, like, you know when they're going out of sale, going out of business sale, where, like, everything is 90% off? What's the feeling of the person when they're standing in the store for the last day when they have to sell all their merchandise for 90%? How much motivation and excitement and energy does the person have running that store? Not a lot. It's like without any chais, without any vitality, without a geschmack, without a pleasure. It's just, you know, just getting it over with. That's how God is in the world at that time. It's like there's no inner light in the world at that time. And therefore, our Aveda, what we need to do is literally, on Rosh Hashanah, the Arizal says what's called Binyan HaMalchus. Actually build Sfiras HaMalchus. And that's what I said 20 minutes ago. It's not that we just happen to incarnate God as a borrowed term. We're literally making God king. We're literally bringing about that He should want there to be a world again. That He should want to have a relationship with the world. We need to, that light of the world went back up to God's infinity, and we literally need to draw it down. And by the way, you understand based on that. So one second. If now at that, so that light went up, it's that the divine speech went up, and it's to the innermost essence of God. So He's not our king anymore. He's not our king anymore. So how would we possibly, what could we possibly say to make Him want to be king? Like, what kind of noble soliloquy would we say to be able to make Him want to be king? And the answer is, that's why it's not by saying anything. That's why, what do? Lashofar. Because, as we're going to see very soon, any revealed aspect of your soul, that's not going to get God's infinite essence. It's only when you get to the most innermost point of your heart, which you can't convey with speech. Like we said, there's no speech going. Rosh Hashanah is not about speech. I mean, I know we do a heck of a lot of davening for a day that's not about speech, but because, and the reason is because it also ends up being about speech. Because we want God to, quote-unquote, speak again. But the way they originally get God to speak again, you have to elicit from His essence, and that you can only do from your essence, your kishkas, your innermost essence, and that's only the shofar. That's why shofar is coming from the innermost essence, to come to God's innermost essence, to make Him want to be king again. Yeah, Chana?
Yeah, that's why we read
That's exactly one of the reasons that's given. Correct. That's why Eli thought that she was drunk, because she wasn't like really making any sense. She was crying from a place of innermost essence. That's correct. That's one of the reasons that as read the story of Chan. Right? Yeah, Sam.
I have a question. I don't mean to go off tangent, but
you what?
When we say,
what'd you say? You don't what?
I don't mean to go off tangent. In case I am, but
I'll tell you if you are.
Okay.
Trust me.
If I am, so you say that we Jews crown Hashem as Melech, but Hashem is Melech whether we crown Him or not. So.
What, define what you just said. Hashem is a melech whether we crown Him or not. What does that mean?
In other words, Hashem is king of... I mean, that's all there is.
But does that make Him king? King, by definition, needs a nation.
Right.
Ein melech below am. There is no king without a nation. So everything that God is, He doesn't need us. Except one thing, for Him to be a king. Right? In His infinite essence, that's great. But to be a king, He does need us. Ein melech b'lo am. Now, agreed there's such a thing as what Chassidus calls his snasus atzvus, essential exaltation. There are some people that are so kingly in spirit that they don't, quote unquote, don't need a nation. They're royal in essence. And God has that aspect also. But the kingship that we speak about, of God being melech ha'olam, that He needs us to do. And Rosh, now again, as I said at the beginning, we really do that every day by saying Melech Olam so many times, every time we make a blessing, etc. But, and by the way, you should know that's why in Shemoneh Esrei, in the Amidah prayer, we never say Melech Olam. If you ever noticed, in Shemoneh Esrei, we never mention God being a king.
Why is that?
Because in Shemoneh Esrei, we go back up to this essence of God higher than where He's speaking. Shemoneh Esrei is the ultimate union and consummation with God, where your soul, after the whole process of prayer, Shemoneh Esrei, is you're standing within God's infinity where He's not a king at that point. It's going to that place higher of God's speech, which is what, like Chana said, which is why we learn out from Chana, we don't really speak in Shemoneh Esrei, though you're not supposed to hear yourself talk at all. right? It's going to that place that's above speech. That's why he's not Melech Olam at that point. You're going to the point where he's not king of the world. So, but Rosh Hashanah is to bring about that his light should again manifest in the world. And we're literally doing that with the shofar is the apex, and then through the prayers that we say. What do you say? Yeah? Does that answer your question?
Yes.
It's a very radical teaching. It is radical. Kabbalah and Chassidus is very radical because it's actually saying that God is in our hands. And that is something you'll find throughout Kabbalah and Chassidus. That God is God made himself and create with the act of creation, he made himself vulnerable and he literally put his light in our hands. Which I don't want to get into it tonight, we don't have time for it. But that's also why with our sins or with our deeds, we affect the light of God throughout the year. Right? We could either make him king by revealing his light more, or we can put his light into the side of evil and make him go into exile. So we actually, his light is in our hands.
I just was under the assumption that when we say Melech Olam, I mean, I assume that he's Melech Olam whether or not I say it or not.
So he's not. So that's what Kabbalah Chassidus said. That's not true. He's infinite. He's Ein Sof. He has this essential exaltation, you know, that some royal, the people that are royal in essence have. But king of the world is only through your deeds. That's the idea of, and that's why we say, to make God king, you need to want it. You need to make him king. We literally coronate him. And not just coronate him, it's what's called Binyan HaMalchus. That's the words that Kabbalah uses. We build Sfiras HaMalchus. We actually cause that divine attribute to be built through the shofar and through the prayers that we say. Now, comes now the Rebbe Shabbin asks a question. Why would God have created the world in such a way? So wait, let me just, before we get there, let's get clear. So there's literally a beginning and an end of the year. And Rosh Hashanah is literally the head of the year. It's when we draw down that light for the entire year. We draw down light for a whole year. So that means that when God created the world, he set up the world in such a way that every year there will be a need to once again make him king, draw down his light. Why did he do it like that? Could he have done it in a way that he wouldn't need us for Melech Olam? Yeah. He could have done it that he could have elicited his light for 5,000 years. Why did he do it in such a way that necessitates our drawing him down? And that's a question about Rosh Hashanah, but it's a question that you could, like we just said, you could ask about the whole year. Why did he make the world in such a way that we need to draw down his light? And we could ask an even bigger, eschatological question. We know, what's Mashiach? What's redemption? What's the truth of reality to which we're aiming? When will Mashiach come? When we will have drawn down his infinite light in totality into the world. Which means, forget about just the yearly cycle. The whole thing of creation was that we need to draw him down into the world. Why did he do it like that? He could have done it any other way. He could have done it that we wouldn't need us to do it. So here comes a very important teaching. Look at number four. We're going to skip around because it's getting late. But look at number four. This is an idea that Rebbe Shav, it's actually brought about the Alter Rebbe Nam, it's a mashal from the Mezritcher Magid, the student of the Baal Shem Tov. Look at number four towards the middle of the line where it says Ve'enyan Hu, right? He's explaining why did he do it in such a way that he made the light goes up and we have to bring it down. Ve'enyan Hu, Dehine Ksiv, it says in a Pasuk, it's a verse in Proverbs in Mishle, Ben Chacham Yisamach Av. Translate.
Joyfully gives joy to the father.
Exactly. The wise son gladdens the father. What makes a father happy? When he sees his son is wise. Right? Now, what kind of wisdom are we talking about over here? Like a father's only happy if a kid gets a good grade in math. That's a pretty lousy father. Right? A father doesn't only like his kid if he's good at math. So what kind of wisdom, the Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon is saying a wise son gladdens the father. What kind of wisdom are we talking about? So look what he says. Perush al derech mashal, by way of example, the Magid taught, Av shereitz alohav in chachmas benoi, he wants to see a particular type of the child's wisdom, his son's wisdom. As a master, es atzmi mimenu, the father hides himself from the child. We're talking about obviously a younger child. A father hides from the child. And all of a sudden the child is like looking for the father. Why? Why is the father hiding from the child? Was he a sadist? And the kid could start crying or something. He doesn't see his father. Father, father, where are you? And he literally hides from the child. I mean, kids, don't try this at home. I mean, you know, today, you know, you end up in Criminal Minds or something. But I was saying in a case where there's no one around or something. Why would the father hide from the child? Why? Bechdei leidu lahavin chachmas haben, to see the wisdom of the child. What would be the wisdom of the child? Well, let's start. What would a non-wise child do? He'll say, oh, my father's lost. I might as well go, you know, play Nintendo or something. They still have Nintendo? No? Whatever. He does it to test his child's wisdom. What's the wisdom? Listen carefully, because this is all of Judaism. Sheyavin, if the child is wise, that understands, shahester vehelamazeh, that the father hid, einoy elav chdeishiv akshenu haben vimtzeenu, that the whole reason the father hid is because he wants the child to look for him and find him. The father's test is to see the wisdom. If the son chaps, if the son understands, my father loves me, why would he hide from me? This is the wisdom, that he should understand what's the reason my father hid. And what's the reason the father hid? In order that I should look for him. And then, va'az, and then when I'll find my father, and then there'll be an even greater love and joy. What will make that the son will look for the father? If he'll be smart enough to realize, not that my father doesn't like me, he knows that the father loves him. So what does he have to realize? Why would my father do it? It must be he wants me to look for him. It wants me that I should have a greater love and show my love to the father, and that I should have a greater love and we should enjoy and stuff more by me looking and finding him. That I'm going to search and I'm going to look for my father. Now, you see where I have over here the asterisks and where there's a parenthesis over here, what's underlined? That's because this look inside where the asterisk is, where the arrow is. That's because this line is the punchline. He says, V'habah Hatalia, and these two things are interdependent. Which two things? Understanding why the father's hiding and the son searching. Why are they interdependent? D'kasher makir she'enoi hester v'siluk amiti. When the son chaps that it's not a real hiding. A real hiding is when I don't want you to find me. That's a real hiding. I don't want you to find me. That's the FBI witness protection program. Right? That's a real hiding. The witness protection program. I don't want you to find me. Right? But what's this hiding? It's not a real hiding. I'm hiding because I want you to look for me. So when the son will understand that it's not a hester amiti, kim b'chdei shechapsenu, the whole thing is the father wants the son to look, memeil hareu mechapes. Therefore he's going to look. And look at the end after the parentheses. Ukmoiken yuvan adugmala maila balivas of Rosh Hashanah. The same thing. That's why God did this whole thing. Where Sfiras HaMalchus, where his light actually goes up on the night of Rosh Hashanah. She'ein zer hester amiti chas v'shalom. It's not a real hester. It's not that he really wants to conceal himself from us. Kim tachlis hakavana b'shul zegufa shiakar aben. God wants that the child, which is all of us, God's children, that we are children to God. It's not a true concealment. And we should look for the infinite light of Hashem with a very deep looking. And that therefore God will reveal Himself even more. In other words, what's the whole idea of Rosh Hashanah? And really the whole idea of all creation, why did he put his light in such a way? Because the purpose is that he wants us to find him. To look for him and find him. Because there's a whole deeper relationship and pleasure and joy and love when you look for the person and find them. And the father hides from the son only because he wants the son, the child, to look for him. And that's a very deep idea. All our struggles and frustrations and the fact that we don't feel God so easily and we have to really work and struggle to have a relationship with God, God didn't have to be like that. God Dafka did it like that because he wants us to look for him. He wants us to have to struggle to find him. And that's what all the meaning of all the different the concealment, and that's the test of life, is to see if we're going to look for him, to find him. Let's look at number 6. Turn the page. We're going to skip around. It's getting late. V'tachlis hakavana v'hester. The Rebbe says the whole reason that God is concealing, u'bishvil ha'avayda, that we should search to work at it, that's why a person has challenges in life. That's what the deeper meaning. Why did God have to create the world in such a way that there are challenges? So you should look for him. They should search him in the challenges. Find him in the challenges. That we should stand up to those challenges. And how will you stand up to the challenges? When you realize that what's the purpose of all these challenges? What's the purposes of all these things? That we should look for him. The Zed Dafka, third line, Vizadafka Idea Karosa Shaina Hester Amiti. This concealment is not real. Umimela kolem nizvi kuvim enam amitim, they're not real. They're only that Hashem wants that we should look for him. And that's the deeper meaning of Rosh Hashanah. That's the head of the year. That's the head, is that we should search and find him again. And the Rebbe Shab says, and that's what the whole, what does it mean, the judgment of Rosh Hashanah? Based on this, we can understand what's the whole, what does it mean that God judges us? How does that fit into this whole thing, that he judges us? So skip to number 8 on the left side of the page. So the way the Rebbe Shab says like this, so let me just give Akdama before we see inside. There's a concept in Kabbalah known of the 13 attributes of mercy. Everyone heard of the 13 attributes of mercy? The Yigal Midas Sarachamim? If you remember, it's the, we say by Slichas, we're going to start Matzah Shabbos by Slichas. We say it, Roshanah, we say it Slichas, and we say Yom Kippur, we get Yom Kippur, we mamash get like OCD, we keep saying it over and over and over again and again. Hashem, Hashem, Kel, Racham, V'chanon, Erech, Apayim, 13 words that describe divine mercy. Kabbalah explains, and I don't have time to get to this at length, but it's important to know. Very important to know, especially now that we're going to be saying them. According to Kabbalah, as opposed to the other attributes, the 10 spheres, the 10 attributes of God, which are quote-unquote finite divine manifestations after God contracted himself, right? God contracted himself to get that personality that we were discussing before, those 10 spheres, those vessels. God's mercy is as infinite as he is. Mercy, compassion, rachamim, comes from keser, comes from the crown. They come from the infinite essence of Hashem. In other words, what if when God looks at us, quote unquote, from that place of infinite essence, there's just compassion and mercy. And that this itself is a whole deep thing, but just to give an example, that's why when it comes to your personality, you have different types of relationships with everyone. There are people you like, there are people you can't stand. Right? When it comes to your personality, definitely, right? There's some people you like, you don't like, you like a little, like a lot, different ways of relating to them. What's the one thing that can connect you to anyone? Compassion. Compassion and mercy is the ultimate connector. Right? Which is, again, I don't want to get political over here, why liberals could go out of their mind. Because if you're what's called a bleeding heart liberal, what's the pshat, what's the taicha, what's the lumdus of a bleeding heart liberal? When you're just using compassion and not your personality, your intellect and stuff, you could have compassion on anyone. You could have compassion on anyone. Did you ever have the thing, this when it happens to you, when like the bad guy gets caught and you feel bad for them, and you're like, what the heck is wrong with me? That ever happened to you? You know what I'm talking about? Like the bad guy gets caught, the murderer, and like you're feeling bad for them. Or like even the worst, the most wicked person, you see them being executed. You feel bad for them. Because compassion comes, the essence of who we are, what Eastern religions call the Buddha point of who we are, there's compassion for everyone, which is why in Eastern religions there's a meditation of having compassion on the whole world. Because compassion opens you up to everything. Because it's the essence. And that itself is a very deep thing we shouldn't have time to get into. But that also reflects how it is in God. God in his essence has mercy on the world. And what the Rebbe Shab is going to say now, and this is unbelievable. You ready? Listen to this. This is how Chassidus changes around the whole idea of this whole judgment thing. When is it possible for God to judge us and have din and to be, yeah, you did this right, you didn't do that right? That's when God is going through the vessels of the 10 spheres. That's in his contracted light. that already contracts it to have a relationship with the world, and there's a give and take, and there's a system. There's an establishment. But when God's light goes up to His essence, and the whole point is that we should look for Him, and where are we looking for God? In His essence, then that's what the Zohar, or the sages say, the words from the sages, Oymed mikisei din v'yoshev l'kisei rachamim. You ever see that? It's in the sages. He stands up, Oymed mikisei din, he stands up from his seat of judgment, and he sits in a seat of mercy. What does that mean? It means that we search for God in His essence, and that place there's mercy. In other words, the whole reason He quote-unquote judges us, the whole reason that He has this whole system of where there's a give and take is because He wants us to look for Him in His essence where there's only mercy, where there's kel, racham, v'chanun, erech apayim. Looking up to God, that God, I don't just want you as you revealed yourself in your personality. I want you in your essence. So the whole din is to inspire us to look for Him as He is. The din is also God concealing Himself. The whole thing of, you know, it's sad that there's some people that live their whole life, 70, 80 years, thinking that God is a judge. No, God being a judge is Him concealing Himself. It's the Father hiding. It's the Father hiding in this whole God of wrath type of thing. This whole give and take type of thing. The whole point of Rosh Hashanah is that we should look for Him as He is in essence by looking for His infinite mercy. That's why He reveals Himself as a judge, that we should look for the true Father, and the true Father is only Rachamim. Look inside by the number 8. Look at this. Ukmoikin, which is the number 8. Hu bedinu mishpat de Rosh Hashanah. That's the whole judgment of Rosh Hashanah. Hakavana, why does God manifest in this way that He's a judge? That we should look for Him. That we should look for an even higher level for God in His essence. Above speech, above system, above attributes. That get up from that quote-unquote throne of judgment and sit on the throne of mercy. To come to the essential infinite mercy that's in God's infinite light. And how do you do that? As we said, first of all, by saying God's 13 attributes of mercy when we do. And in Rosh Hashanah, by the shofar. How do you get to God's infinite essence where there's only rachamim and mercy? Through your essence, the deepest place of who you are, by going deeper than your system, than your personality. Not intellect and emotions, the shofar. Look at number 9. Vaydeze tzrichim lasat tshuva. You need that inin of tshuva. What's tshuva? What's repentance? Again, not in a simplistic, childish way. Repentance means returning to yourself. Repentance means coming back to the deepest point of who you really are, in your deepest essence. Lo'er b'chinis p'nimis halev, the innermost point of your heart. Yesh gamken p'nimis chitzenis achleit tshuvim umtkadolib l'chom ralibi, to come to the innermost part of the heart. And that's what he says, that's what shofar accomplishes, to reveal the innermost essence of your heart. Now let's read the poem one more time. And tell me if you think it changes anything. I made a pilgrimage to find the God. I listened for His voice at holy tombs, searched for the print of His immortal feet in dust of broken altars, yet turned back with empty heart. But on the homeward road a great light came upon me, and I heard the God's voice singing in a nestling lark, felt His sweet wonder in a swaying rose, received His blessing from a wayside well, looked on His beauty in a lover's face, saw His bright hands send signals from the suns. So I think that the whole union of Rosh Hashanah, it is that the tombs and these holy places become quote-unquote empty. And as the whole idea of Rosh Hashanah and the whole idea really of our lives is that, as you were saying, which is true, it's about searching and finding. But the searching, by definition, is going to be because God is hiding from Himself. He is hiding Himself. From those holy places you might go looking, He's hiding. And you have to search. But when you search, as you all said, you have that empty heart and you can't find your Father and you cry out, like the shofar is that cry, Father, Father, you go to look for God in His infinite essence on that homeward road, where do you then make God king? Where do you then draw His light down into? Into your reality. Into your home. Into the rose and the wayside well. Into your home. Into the world. That's Rosh Hashanah. To draw His light down back into the world that we know, to become the world that we know. And that's all of Yiddishkeit. To then, every time you daven, you go up to God to search for Him, and then you find Him in the world. because you've drawn, has actually made him king by bringing his light into the world. We should be zeichem et Hashem, we should all merit to make God king in a deep way by realizing that that comes from going to the innermost point of our heart and finding that part of us, that pure, pristine, childlike part of ourself, which is ultimately connected to the infinite essence of God, that the shofar should arouse us to do that, and thereby, on the homeward road, to have that great light come upon us with a good year and only good things that comes from God's infinite mercy.
Amen. The thing you mentioned before about nominalism, that time.
Well, I'm saying that it's not nominalist.
So time would not be.
Based on Chassidus, it's not.
Right.
In other
words, I'm saying, how could it be even without Chassidus, if you could imagine that?
Okay.
How could, in other words, thank you. In other words, how could, when you have, because you have, because, thank you. Because you have, because you have sunrise and sunset, I'm saying.
Yeah.
You have it defined in nature. So how could that be a construct? I understand.
You mean because it takes actually a year to circle around whatever the luminaries things are.
If you have a defined day, and you know it's morning.
Who says there's such a thing as time, though? Who says there's actually... Who says who? What's
it's a continuum?
Yeah.
And gender is a continuum.
Again, I don't want to get political. I don't want to get political over here. I'm not a nominalist. I'm very much a realist. But that's.
So
I'm saying it would just be yeah. Who says that there? Yeah. Who says that there has to be like a measurement?
No day one.
Yeah. It's just yeah. Who says time exists at all? It just might be, you know. That's what Heidegger's the whole thing. Being in time. It's a very time in existentialism is not, you know. Who says that such a thing is really time? You ever see what the Rav Soloveitchik writes about repentance and time? It's actually from Max Scheler. Has an essay where he says that all the great philosophers, Kant and Spinoza and Nietzsche, all made fun of repentance. And all in different ways, but basically because why would you possibly focus on the past? In other words, be in the present. Like, who cares what happened? Philosophically, repentance doesn't make sense. Unless you say that time is an actual existence, time exists. And it's just like there's this space and that space, there's this year and last year, and they're different types of reality according to Torah. And therefore repentance could actually, you could change, the past is not dead. The past is still there. When we say that in God, past, present, and future is one point, it means they're all actually now. Now, in the now of God is past, present, and future. And time is a real reality. And therefore, that's why we believe repentance has an effect. Because just like you could sanctify that place, you could sanctify that time, even though it's not longer in the now, because we go up to that place of God's infinity where the yesterday is the now. But the yesterday does have an existence. That's what the Rav says in Halachic Man. Fine. So next Wednesday night, we will not be having a shir, obviously.
Right.